We're in the book of Hebrews with Elder Bob Lowe, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Bob Lowe continues with our series in the book of Hebrews, with his sermon delivered on November 1st, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18.
Would turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please. While you're doing that, I spoke with Jim Allen yesterday. He starts work this morning as a interim pastor at a Baptist church in Georgia, while at the same time still teaching Sunday school at the church where he is a member. Apparently he didn't have enough to do. So he's kind of added to that a little bit. You know, one of the things that you see, for example, when you see emotion like you see with Louis this morning, you know, you stop and you think that when Jesus was on the earth as a man, you know, he expressed emotion also. You know, as a man and yet as God at the same time, and yet emotion was a part of his life when he was here. When you stop and think about the fact that Jesus, he grew up from an infant, from a baby, through all the stages that all of our children, in fact, all of us, grew up through. And in all that time, he was obedient to his parents. He loved his parents. He was instructed by his parents. He was, for all practical purposes, a normal child. Now, we know our normal children are not necessarily as obedient as we might like, but then Jesus also was sinless, which is somewhat amazing when you stop and think about it, except for the fact that obviously he is divine. But nevertheless, he grew up as we grew up. So this morning we're going to address the last two verses of the second major section of six. There are actually six major sections that Hebrews gets divided into, and the second major section starts in verse 5, and it goes verse 5 of chapter 1, and it goes to verse 18 of chapter 2. So that very first section, verses 1 to 3 in chapter 1, constitute an introduction. And interestingly enough, we're actually 1 through 4. And actually, it's kind of interesting that when you get to verse 4, in verse 4 of chapter 1, he introduces angels. And in verse 5, he speaks of angels. So verse 4 does two things. It kind of closes out the introduction, the first 4, but at the same time introduces the next section. And you've got exactly the same situation when you get to 17 and 18 of chapter 2, in that they close out that second major section while at the same time they introduce the principal topic, which is Jesus' priesthood. It's the principal topic of the third section, which goes from chapter 3 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 5 and verse 10. And then you get the same pattern again, interestingly enough. And you get a closeout and then a transition. And you find the same words when you look at it from that particular perspective. So verse 17 introduces for the first time the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So in that introduction, then, it again transitions. It transitions into the next, but it closes out the previous. The other thing that those last couple of verses do is they provide what's called an anchor, if you will. It actually starts to the section that actually ends the section that starts in verse 10 of chapter 2. Is that complicated? It sounds complicated when I'm saying it. Anyway, from verse 10 down through verse 18 is kind of a compact section right there, and these verses tend to close it out. It's also interesting that in Christianity there have been two major symbols to reflect Christianity. One of them, of course, is the fish, and we're all used to that one. But the other one is an anchor. And I don't see that anchor symbol very often anymore, but it used to be there quite predominantly. It used to be in paintings, for example, they put a little anchor down in the corner. And really it comes out of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 19, where it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. There's a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So you see this concept of an anchor over and over again in Hebrews. And again, verses 17 and 18 kind of provide an anchor right there. But there is a progression of thought going on here. In verse 10, for example, verse 10 and 11, there is what I'm going to call the fact of solidarity. The fact of solidarity of the church with Jesus Christ, or of God's people with Jesus Christ. Then in verses 12 and 13, you see the character or the nature of that solidarity. And then in 14 through 16, you see the liberation of that solidarity. And now in verses 17 and 18, you start to see what I'll just call the significance of the church's solidarity. Solidarity is not a term we often use, but it does represent the fact that there is a solidarity, if you will, within the church and with Jesus Christ. It is that's there. So if we just start back in verse 10, where I mentioned that there's this thing called this fact of solidarity. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So you see this fact, if you will, of solidarity. He who sanctifies, etc., and those who are sanctified. You see this, again, this fact, if you will. And then in the next verses, you see the nature or the character of that same solidarity. Verse 12 saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And then you see this liberation. Therefore, verse 14, "Thus the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Then in verse 16, he starts to close out this previous theme, which the previous theme compared Jesus Christ with the angels to demonstrate the superiority of Christ to the angels. In fact, the entire book, again and again, will demonstrate Christ's superiority. "For assuredly," in verse 16, "he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." And then we get this next two verses, which serve as an anchor to this particular section, and again as an introduction to the next. Verse 17, Therefore, "he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Interestingly enough, in the NIV, rather than propitiation, they will use the word atonement, sacrifice of atonement. Whereas that is true, that really is not the actual word that is used here. It really is the word that refers to propitiation, and I'll mention that further here in a moment. But you can look in the New King James, you can look in the ESV, you can look, NASB, and you'll see that the word over and over again is propitiation. It's only the NIV that seems to use the word atonement. And we'll, again, we'll speak to that. But in this section, you see Christ, he is presented in three specific ways. He is presented as a perfect mediator. He is presented as a propitiator. And he is presented as a helper. And in every case, that anchors this particular section. It starts in verse 10. The first thing it says there is he had to be made like his brethren, or like his sisters in all things. And what you see in Christ is he doesn't merely resemble humanity in some qualities of his human nature. It's not just a matter of resembling it, but in every way and in all things and all respects, he was human. He was human, and yet at the same time, he was divine. It was not simulated. I deal with simulators all the time at work, but his humanity was not simulated. It was absolute. It was absolute. Again, he grew into manhood, as every one of us grew into manhood or womanhood, as it is. But Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 7, and I'll just read it. It says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So right off the bat, he had to become like us. He is a high priest. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. He isn't just a high priest. He is merciful and he is faithful as a high priest. And if you're going to be merciful and truly be merciful, you've got to be able to identify with those who need mercy. Therefore, he was human in every respect. He came to earth to be part of us, to be a part of us. In that incarnation, he was perfectly human, body and mind and emotion. And yet, perfectly human, he was without sin. He was without sin. Mercy is something that requires action. It's not simply a thought. It's not simply a matter of being compassionate. Mercy needs action. Turn, if you will, to Mark. And we'll look at about three places in Mark here. Mark chapter 1. We'll do this a couple of times just to further illustrate, I think, some points that are very important. Mark chapter 1, we're going to read in verse 40. Because what you're going to see Jesus Christ acting in his mercy. He's going to be acting in his mercy. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, I am willing, be cleaned. That's mercy. That's what mercy really, really is. You see it so plainly. Advance up to chapter 8 in Mark. We'll take a look at a second location here. Chapter 8, in verse 1. It says, in those days, when there was a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And so they were fed. Again, Jesus demonstrating mercy. Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 7. As we'll pick a few different places. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11, says, Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. You see mercy again, don't you? You see compassion. You see Jesus demonstrating merciful as a merciful high priest. Turn to chapter 10. This story we all know and we know it so well. This is the one we almost always think of because it demonstrates both mercy and non-mercy, passion and uncompassion, whatever you want to say. Chapter 10, verse 30. As a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell upon robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, and when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on the journey came up upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up the wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. He even paid the innkeeper. That's mercy. That's mercy. I think it was Monty, or at least I'm going to accredit it to Monty. You know, he mentioned this idea that, you know, when your wife gives birth, you have mercy and you have compassion. But can you imagine how much more mercy and how much more compassion if us men had to give birth? We would really identify, would we not? But what you see in Jesus, you see Jesus identifying with his people. In the scripture in verse, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he would become a merciful and faithful high priest in his service. So he actually experienced what we experienced. Having experienced what we experienced, clearly can show mercy, and he clearly understands mercy in a way that he never could have if he had not gone through that experience. But it also says that he was faithful. He was merciful in his priestly relationship with his people, and he was faithful in his priestly function to God the Father. He was very faithful as mankind's sin bearer, was he not? He went to the cross and he bore our sins on the cross, that we would not have to bear them. He took on the wrath of God and the full wrath of God, that we would not have to take the wrath. And secondly, he is faithful in presenting us to the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, and it is the man Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the scripture reads that way. It is the man Jesus Christ who is faithful. He was a propitiator. Interesting word that we don't often use anymore. And whereas the NIV chooses the word atonement, and certainly on the cross he did make atonement for sins, but again, that's not really the way the word is used here. Turning back to that verse. It says, became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To propitiate relates to putting away the divine wrath. And as we know, he took upon himself full wrath of God. Christ propitiated God's personal wrath. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. Obtain our salvation. Isn't it interesting that God met the demands of his holiness through himself? Think about that for a moment. We're talking about the Trinity, right? Three in one. Three in one. God chose to meet the demands of his holiness through himself. Through Jesus Christ, his Son. But by definition, he met the demands of his holiness through himself. He propitiated himself in our place. In our place. We happen to be still in Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. We've heard that many times. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Again, the NIV is going to use the word atonement there. Fortunately, that is not the correct word. The correct word is propitiation, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Christ took on the full wrath of God. And in verse 18, chapter 2 of Hebrews, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we see the temptation of Christ. It was brought by Satan. And he was led into the wilderness, and he was tempted there for 40 days without food. Did he suffer in that temptation? I would think so. But John MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, does a great job of speaking to this temptation that Christ would have faced. Not there, but everywhere. And he says it so much better than I can that I've just got to read what he had to say, because it speaks so clearly. Because when you have a problem, it is wonderful to be able to talk with the Divine One who has already experienced it and come through successfully. Other people may be understanding, but they cannot fully understand. Jesus came to identify with us, to experience what we experience. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He became our sympathizer, a merciful and faithful high priest. Here's that section. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was overcome with fatigue. He slept. He was taught. He grew. He loved. He was astonished. He was glad. He was angry. He was indignant. He was sarcastic. He was grieved. He was troubled. He was overcome by future events. He exercised faith. He read the scriptures. He prayed. He sighed in his heart when he saw another man in illness, and he cried when his heart ached. Jesus felt everything that we will ever feel and more. For example, he felt temptation to a degree that we could not possibly experience. Most of us never know the full degree of resistible temptation, simply because usually we succumb long before that degree is reached. But since Jesus never sinned, he took the full measure of every temptation that came to him, and he was victorious in every trial. Simply common sense would tell us that he experienced the same temptations that we do, and yet in all that experience of temptation, he never sinned. He never sinned. We are tempted, but we don't necessarily suffer when tempted. But here is a man who was repulsed by sin. He was God. He was repulsed by sin. And he suffered. There's always that story of the little boy in the kitchen with his hand in the cookie jar. I know you've heard it, right? Mother walks in and says, "What are you doing?" "I'm resisting temptation." I got a hunch he wasn't very successful. Turn to Mark, if you would, again, chapter 3. One of the interesting things of course, is that Jesus in his humanity wasn't always, as we well know, recognized as Jesus. He was a member of a family, right? Family of Joseph and Mary. And every now and then you run into a verse that's kind of interesting. In verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses." An interesting statement. It's an interesting statement. Chapter 8 of Mark, verse 33 reads, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man.'" So even his own disciples would sometimes attempt to correct him. And in chapter 14 and verse 36, and he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." That was temptation. Mark 15, verse 30. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Might he have been tempted to turn away and to not accept the cup? Yes. He says, "Not my will, but yours. Your will be done." He knew temptation. But it also says there that in Hebrews, three words, verse 18, says he is able. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And he's able to do that because he understands the temptation. Because he was tempted in the ways that we are tempted. And yet, never succumbed to the temptation. And he understands not by example, of course, but because he himself was tempted. He experienced it directly. You know, for those people who have a strong body and they're fit, we don't identify well with the people who are handicapped, do we? Those people who are really quick at wit, for example, we don't necessarily understand well those who are a bit slower. You've got a person who has never grieved. How does he understand a grieving person? How do you identify with a grieving person if you've never grieved? You know, we have in a number of churches, we have these things called recovery programs. Most commonly drugs, most commonly alcohol, those kinds of things. It's those very people who have been through the experience who find themselves best able to be merciful and compassionate and sympathetic with those who are going through it now. Jesus was tempted as we are tempted. Because he was tempted as we are tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, I'll draw three conclusions. That we are anchored by a perfect priestly mediator. Because he was made like us in every way, is merciful and faithful as he ministers to the Father on our behalf. Second, we are anchored by a perfect priestly propitiator who propitiated his own wrath on the cross so that we are no longer under the wrath of God. We are anchored by a perfect priestly helper whose suffering in the course of temptations rendered him with sympathy toward us, far exceeding what I think we can comprehend. This next section, we will deal with Jesus as a high priest. Because that is the focus of the next section. And obviously, we will deal with that in some detail as Jesus as a high priest. And all that that means, and all that that implies. But for us today, these verses have great comfort. And for the church to which this letter was written, this has great comfort. This is an anchor for the soul. And the anchor holds fast. Jesus Christ, our high priest, suffered and died in our place, made propitiation for the sins of the people, tempted in every way and yet sinless. And he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Do we call on his name nearly as often as we should? Because he's able to help. Do we ask him? And how often do we ask Jesus Christ to help? I only speak for myself. I have a terrible habit of doing my thing my way. And I am slow to go to the one person who can help. What a foolish man I so often am. Because it's right there for me. Right there. An anchor that holds back. I'm on the boat. You're on the boat. Rely on that anchor. Never fail. Heavenly Father, there is such truth in your word that is just beyond our ability to fully and completely take it in. Lord God, if we could live every day keeping in mind these truths, keeping in mind that we can call upon your holy name, keeping in mind that your love was fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, upon a cross, and the wrath that you had for the sin all the people is completely and totally taken upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is our priest. Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, merciful and faithful as a high priest. All the things pertaining. Hallelujah. Such precious gifts to us. Lord God, we are indeed humble. Oh, Lord God, we are so thankful. No strength there is in us, but only weakness. But we are strong when we rely upon you. Of course, our weakness is made strong in Jesus. In Christ's name we pray.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.